A few days in our lives result in life-changing, life-altering events that in many cases affect us for good or for bad for the rest of our lives. For example, the decisions we make concerning who we marry, our baptism, and our conversion, or catastrophes that happen that affect us for the rest of our lives, like losing our eyes or being in some accident where the back is broken. Like Christopher Reeve, for example, falling off the horse and injuring his neck there and being an invalid the rest of his life. So a few days in our lives often result in life-changing and life-altering events that affect us, good or bad, for the rest of our lives. Today, we'll consider the examples of Joseph, of Job, and the apostles Peter and Paul, and what a difference that they made in each one of their lives. In each case, there are some lessons and a message for each one of us. And the title is, What a Difference a Day Makes. We're introduced to Joseph in Genesis, the 37th chapter, if you'd turn there, please. And we see that Joseph is 17 years old. And in verse 2, he's feeding the flock with his brothers, and he brings a father a bad report about his brothers. And we see that there's a family problem here, that Jacob loves Joseph more than the rest of his children. And he'd given him a coat of many colors. And so when his brothers saw that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of them, they hated Joseph. And in verse 4 you read, they could not speak peaceably to him. Then Joseph makes the mistake of having these dreams sent by God. And instead of keeping his mouth shut, he goes and tells his brothers, tells his father. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words in verse 8. So his brothers are off feeding the flocks. And Jacob sends Joseph to check up on his brothers. They saw him coming, and they conspired to kill this dreamer. Instead, he was sold to a passing caravan of traders. He was taken to Egypt, and he was sold as a slave to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. God blessed Joseph in this trial that he went through. He was a handsome young man whom Mrs. Potiphar developed a crush on. She made advances toward him, and when he refused and ran, showing great moral character, she accused him of attempted rape when he spurned her advances. And so she told Potiphar when he came home, he got mad at Joseph, threw him in prison, where God blessed him very much in the prison where he was. And then Pharaoh got mad at his butler and his baker and threw them both in prison. And eventually both of them had dreams which Joseph interpreted correctly, and it turned out just as he interpreted. The butler was restored, as Joseph predicted, and the baker was hanged. And Joseph asked the baker to remember him to Pharaoh and get him out of this difficult situation he was in, but the butler promptly forgot about him. And then 2 years passed, and God caused Pharaoh to have a dream that greatly troubled Pharaoh. And when he called for his wise men, they could not interpret it. And then the Baker remembered Joseph. But Pharaoh's dreams, he saw seven fat cows that end up being consumed by seven lean cows. And then he saw seven plump heads of grain that got consumed by seven heads of bad grain. And when those magicians could not interpret, the butler remembered Joseph, and he was summoned out of prison. And I've always found it interesting that he shaved himself, so they had some kind of razors back there then, and got himself ready to go before Pharaoh. He interpreted the dream that Pharaoh had had, and he suggested a solution. He suggested that Pharaoh appoint someone to oversee a national program of storing up grain during the seven good years so that they'd be able to survive when the 7 years of famine came. So Joseph was placed over all Egypt, second to Pharaoh. In one day, Joseph went from being a slave and a prisoner in a dungeon to being second in command to Pharaoh. What a difference a day made in Joseph's life. So when things really got bad in Palestine, where Jacob and his sons were living, he sent his sons down to Egypt to buy grain. They bowed down to Joseph, not recognizing them. But Joseph recognized them, and he remembered his earlier dreams about how they would one day bow down to him. He accused them of being spies. He threw them in prison. The brothers thought it was payback time for what they had done for Joseph, done to him in Genesis, the 42nd chapter. Genesis 42, verse 21. Then they said to one another, not thinking that Joseph could understand what they were saying, because he looked like an Egyptian. He was dressed like an Egyptian, spoke like an Egyptian. We're truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. And so the brothers thought it was payback time because of the bad treatment, the mistreatment they had extended to Joseph. And so Joseph kept Simeon in prison and told them to bring their youngest brother back with them the next time to prove that they were honest men. On their second trip back with Benjamin, Joseph made himself known to them and sent for his father to come to Egypt. God does work in strange ways, his wonders to perform. His thoughts and ways are much higher than our thoughts and ways. God used the family problem of Jacob having a favorite son to send Joseph into Egypt to rescue Jacob and his family when there was a famine, and to end up with all of Israel in Egypt becoming slaves to bring them out eventually on the Passover. Deliver them with a mighty set of miracles from slavery in Egypt. And so Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Consider the division and the problems that caused within Jacob's family. And so as parents, we should all be reminded to strive to treat all of our children equally and not have favorites and cause some of the difficulties that Jacob caused his family. Joseph was a noble individual. He had lots of character. No doubt Mrs. Potiphar was a beautiful woman, very attractive. Joseph could have done what David did with Bathsheba And look at all the problems it caused David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. David could wish that he had behaved as Joseph did. But when Mrs. Potiphar made advances, Joseph refused. Back in Genesis, the 39th chapter, beginning in verse 7, "Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." So Joseph was a very noble individual. He had mighty character. And he obeyed God here in the face of a great temptation, no doubt. Joseph had also had a lot of heart, a heart of flesh. He was emotional. He wept several times. It seemed every time you turn around in the Scripture, Joseph is going off finding somewhere to weep. When his brothers were talking about payback time, so he went off and he wept. When he saw Benjamin, he wept. When he made himself known, he wept. When he met with his father, he wept. I think I counted like 8 or 9 times Joseph wept. And the very last time it talks about him weeping is in the end of the story, in Genesis anyway. In Genesis 50, his brothers thought that Joseph would do them great harm when he had the opportunity after his father died. They thought that he was just not getting even with them because their father was still alive. And they were afraid of what he was going to do to them, because he had the power of the state, the power of the army of Egypt. And he could have had them all executed. But he didn't. Notice his response. Beginning in verse 15 of Genesis, the 50th chapter. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." And how did Joseph react? Did he say, Good, now my turn comes? No, he said, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So instead of having an embittered attitude, a vengeful attitude, he had a kind, full of heart attitude, a forgiving heart toward them, and told them that he would take care of them. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph had a lot of heart. A lot of heart. Joseph was forgiving. And he did not hold grudges, as we just read here in Genesis, the 50th chapter. He didn't develop a root of bitterness over the years. Because a root of bitterness will eat us up and destroy us. Then he could have easily been embittered toward his brothers and used the power of the state to do his brothers great harm. So we must strive to be forgiving as Joseph was, because Jesus Christ says in Matthew, the 6th chapter, that we have to forgive others in order for God to forgive us our sin. Joseph's trials lasted about 13 years before he finally understood what was going on. He must have wondered time and time again. I mean, he obeys God. He doesn't commit fornication. And she commit adultery. And what is the reward that he gets? He gets thrown in prison. He must wonder, what in the world is going on? And so when our trials seem to go on and on, we need to keep going on and on and try to handle it with joy, as the Apostle James said, and keep the faith. So Joseph was a very admirable individual. Next, let's discuss Job for a few minutes. Job was a righteous man, according to God. God said so. If you turn to Job 1, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he had great possessions. Then one day there was a heavenly meeting with the sons of God, with the Eternal, and Satan came among them. And so God asked Satan about Joseph, or Job, pardon me, Job, in Job 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." How would you like for God to say that about you? How would you like for God to give you that honor and praise? Be great, wouldn't it? And what did Satan answer? Well, he's got to be negative. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Verse 9. He said, "You put a hedge about him, around his household, around all that he has on every side. You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But just look what will happen if you take it away from him. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And so God said, "Okay, he's in your hand, but do not harm his person." Then Job awoke to one of those, what a difference a day makes. He awoke with 10 children and thousands of sheep, camels, oxen, and donkeys. How did he react when it was all taken away from him? In Job 1, verses 21, 22. And he said, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So there was another heavenly meeting with the sons of God, and Satan was there also. And God asked Satan about Job again. In Job 2, verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? says the same thing he said before. That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And how does Satan answer? Verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. You just let me touch his body and he'll curse you to your face. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. You can cause him a lot of pain, but don't kill him. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job's wife didn't give Job very good advice in this case. Then his wife said to him, verse 9, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, came to visit Job to mourn with him and to comfort him. They didn't do a very good job of comforting Job, because they told Job that he must have sinned and committed wickedness to have had all this calamity befall him, that he should repent, that bad things happen to the wicked and good things to the righteous. They accused Job of folly. The wicked are punished. No man can be righteous. It's kind of a summary of what they said to him in the next several chapters. Job's three friends finally ceased to answer him when they saw that he was righteous in his own eyes. In Job 32. In Job 32, verse 1, so these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Elihu was a younger man who had listened to the exchanges between the three men and Job. His anger was aroused against Job because he justified himself rather than God. In Job 32, verse 2, then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. And he was angry at Job's three friends because they could not answer Job and they still condemned Job. In Job 32, verse 3, also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So Elihu goes on to sum up Job's problem in verses 33, verses 9 through 13. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. Chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. You see, Job is righteous in his own eyes. He says he doesn't have any iniquity. He is without transgression. And no one can say that. The Apostle John said in 1 John 1 that if we say we have no sin, we lie and don't do the truth. Verse 9 of chapter 34. For he has said it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Chapter 35, verses 2 and 3. Do you think this is right? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? So when Elihu finishes, God answers Job out of a whirlwind. In Job 38, verses 1 to 3. Job 38, the beginning in verse 1, and the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. In chapter 40, verse 2, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Verses 6 to 8. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And then God goes through a whole list of things that he has done, and he's asking Job, can you do all of these things? In chapter 40, verse 14. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you if you can do all of these things that I, as God, have done. Then Job really sees himself in comparison with God. And he repents. In Job 42, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Verse 6. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Job saw how great God is, and how microscopic in comparison he was, he said, but now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself, I despise myself, and repent in dust and ashes. So God's wrath was aroused against Job's three friends because God said, you didn't speak correct things about me like Job did. In Genesis 42, verses 7 and 8, and so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So when you go and you read the book of Job, and you read what these three men said, you got to put a question mark about it, by it. Because God says, you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. And then he goes on to tell them to go sacrifice and get Job to pray for them. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. After Job prayed for his three friends, God blessed the latter's end of Job more than his beginning. He had twice as much livestock, and he had another seven sons and three beautiful daughters. Job lived another 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. What are some of the lessons we learn here in going through this example of Job? Is that Satan is very powerful, but he can only do what God allows. He incited other nations to raid Job's possession. He sent fire down from heaven. He caused a windstorm to blow down the house and kill all of Job's 10 children. Satan was allowed to take human life and animal life and to cause health problems. And we see some of those health problems in the New Testament when Christ indicates that's who they're caused by Satan and his demons. And so let us all pray that God will protect us and deliver us and keep us from the evil one and his demonic cohorts, as is part of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 13. Satan never saw Job's problem of self-righteousness. He was so bent on destroying Job that he could not see a spiritual problem. Satan's hatred for God and his ways and his people blinds him to things spiritual. So God could use Satan's hatred and bitterness to correct Job and help him to become more spiritual, more perfect. Job was perfect, but God desired him to be more perfect. God had said he was blameless and upright. Christ was perfect, but he became more perfect, as we read in Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2, verse 10. And Hebrews 5, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Job had to be very strong spiritually to withstand the onslaught that God allowed Satan to inflict on Job. God promises, though, that he won't give us more than we can bear. So God knew Job could withstand the trials that he allowed Satan to inflict on Job. We never know when calamity might strike us. When and if calamity befalls us, we need to strive to follow Job's example and not curse God or charge God with folly. Strive not to get mad at God. Strive to maintain a positive, joyous attitude. When Job came finally to see himself properly in relationship to God, he repented. As God helps us to see ourselves properly in our relationship with Him, we will be led to a deeper humility and a deeper repentance. So let's all ask God to help us see where we are righteous in our own eyes and to help us to repent of that. Let's look next at the Apostle Peter. Peter was a Galilean fisherman, and it's easy to imagine that he probably used some salty sea language before his calling and conversion to be one of the original 12 apostles. He was a natural leader of the original 12 and showed a lot of spunk. He was impetuous and said and did things that he was later sorry for. Pentecost, 31 A.D., certainly qualifies in Peter's life as one of those, what a difference a day made. There's the Peter before and the Peter after. The Peter before, turn to Matthew, the 14th chapter. Christ chided for his doubt and lack of faith. In beginning in Matthew 14, verse 22, forward from that, Jesus sent the disciples in a boat to go across the sea, and he went up in the mountain to pray. And then later on that night, while it was waves were up, Christ came walking on the water. And the disciples were really afraid. They thought they had seen a ghost. And they cried out for fear in verse 26. But then immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And then here comes impetuous Peter. He says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And so Christ said, "Come." So Peter gets out and starts to walk to him, but then he looks around and he sees he's choppy, the seas are, and he gets scared and he starts to sink. He said, "Lord, save me," in verse 30. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So Christ chided him for his lack of faith and his doubt. Then we come to the night of the Passover when Christ was arrested by the mob. After they had observed the Passover, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Mount of Olives. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, we can begin to pick up the story. Christ told the disciples that they were all going to stumble. And Peter said, "Not me." In verse 31 of Matthew 26, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." What did Peter say? He said in verse 33, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And then Christ told him, "Look, before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. They all said the same thing. What actually happened? They all forsook him and fled, according to verse 56 of Matthew 26. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And so Christ was taken to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter followed at a distance and sat in the courtyard, warming himself with the officers and soldiers. And so here comes one of the maids, and she said, "Aha, you're one of them." And he said, "Not me." In verse 69, beginning there. Verse 70, he says, "I do not know what you're saying." And then another one in verse 71 says, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth, but again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" Peter was a Galilean, and the Galileans had a very displeasing accent. And they picked up on that he had a Galilean accent. He said, "Surely you are one of them because your speech betrays you." In verse 73, "Then he began to curse and swear." Curse and swear, some of that salty sea language. "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. Then he went out, verse 75, and wept bitterly. Then Jesus is crucified, and 3 days later, he's resurrected, and he appears first to Mary Magdalene, then to Peter, and the rest of the apostles. Christ commissions them to go into all the world and tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them. About 120 of the disciples were gathered on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. They heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues of fire rested on each. And there were Jews gathered there from all around the Mediterranean who had grown up speaking all these different native languages. And they heard those Galileans speaking in Aramaic probably, and they heard them in their own original languages as they were speaking with other tongues. Some said they were just drunk with new wine. And then Peter rose up, this one who Christ had chided for his doubt and lack of faith, who said, "I don't know him," at least three times. He cursed and swore and said, "I don't know the man." And he preaches a powerful sermon. What a difference a day made. What a difference the Holy Spirit made. Preached a powerful sermon that convicted thousands of hearers. About 3,000 added to the church that day. He went on to preach many more powerful sermons, many healed, even by Peter's shadow passing over them in Acts 5, verses 14 to 16. Even the man's shadow passing over someone sick. It's in Acts 5, verses 14 to 16. Peter was given the responsibility for preaching the gospel to the circumcision, or the Jewish people. He eventually died a martyr's death for the Savior that he had denied many years earlier. Looking at Peter's life and what happened to him, we need to pray for more faith and less doubt. Pray, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," as the man who had the epileptic son prayed in Mark 9, verse 24. Pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. The Holy Spirit is one of the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Pray to be filled with the Spirit. Be careful what we're adamant about in the way that Peter was. Be careful about saying never. Peter said, I'll never deny you. I'll die before I'll do that. I'll go to the wall. Be careful about saying never. I'll never do this or that. I'll never leave the church. I'll never divorce. I'll never do this. I'll never do that. Be careful about saying never, because some of those things can come back to haunt us. Pray for strength and courage not to deny Christ when times are bad and our lives are threatened, as Peter's was. In good times, pray for strength and courage not to deny Christ and to drift away from the truth. The Apostle Paul, here in the last few minutes. The Jewish leaders of Christ's day did not accept Christ as the Messiah. And they tried to stamp out this new sect. A young man named Saul made it his mission to destroy this new church. In Acts 8, verse 3. Acts 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And he even cast his lot that they might be put to death. And he was even responsible for putting saints to death. Notice how he described himself in Acts, the 26th chapter. Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Acts 26, beginning in verse 9. "Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Here's the man who had blood on his hands from having the saints of God put to death. "And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And so he's on the way to Damascus to apprehend any who are following the way of God. And he had obtained authority from the high priest to go to Damascus and to arrest any who were following the way. When he came near to Damascus, it's one of those, what a difference a day made. God got his attention with 3 days of blindness. That's in Acts, the 9th chapter. In Acts 9, there's a light shone about him in verse 3 of Acts 9. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." And so God got his attention with 3 days of fasting, and he was with eyesight for those days. In verse 9, "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." And so God sent Ananias to lay hands on Saul so that he would see again here in verse 10 through verse 22. And you can see what God told Ananias about Saul's future work and future life. Verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And so Ananias, after hearing that, went and told Paul that the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, in verse 17, "as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." Saul had his name changed to Paul. He was personally taught by Christ for about 3 years. It seems you get out of the putting the scriptures together. He was entrusted by Christ with preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcision. And he was used of God to write 14 books of the New Testament. In looking at Paul's life, we need to make sure that our zeal is pointed in a godly direction, and it is in line with the will of God and not against God's will, as Paul's first life was. It's useless and pointless to fight against God. We need to strive to be in line with God's will in every way. Pray as Christ did the night before his death, "Not my will, but your will be done." Paul eventually gave his life for the faith and the way that he had persecuted to the death before his calling and conversion. We believe that we are headed into a time of great persecution and martyrdom. Persecution and martyrdom are prophesied to occur. If we are faced with a choice of abandoning our Savior in this way of life, will we be like Paul and Peter were in their first lives? Or will we be like Paul and Peter in their converted lives? Let's all strive and pray to follow Paul's and Peter's converted examples of being faithful unto their deaths as martyrs. Notice what Paul said finally in 2 Timothy 4, which Mr. Hopper read last verse here. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. Now, Paul was beheaded by Nero in the late 60s, I believe. He was sent to Rome, and he was let go in around 60 A.D., somewhere in there. And then he gets arrested again, and he gets beheaded in the late 60s. And he wrote this book, I guess, shortly before that happened. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And notice how he concludes, which applies to you and to me. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Today we have considered several biblical characters and some of the life-altering and life-changing events of their lives. What a difference a day made in the lives of Joseph and Job and the apostles Peter and Paul. Let us all consider their examples and the consequences of our choices and actions. May we all place ourselves in God's capable and loving hands, knowing that all things work together for good for those who are the called and who are called according to His purpose.